Now, I'd be grateful if you could turn to page 182 of your Bibles, which is the lesson which Barry read for us, Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking this morning at the first three verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And we're in fact beginning this morning a series of sermons on building up, which we've called building up the church. And we're going to look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which Paul gives us in Ephesians 4. I just wonder, before I get started, I wonder whether you really do long to see Christ's church built up in London. The more I come across people outside the church, the more I realize that people's lives are in a mess, and they're often destroyed. And it's only as we as a church are built up, and I'm sure that one of the keys to being built up as a church is as we begin to exercise our gifts together, then as a result we will be built up, and as a result we will be able to help many people outside. So this morning we're going to start this series on building up the body of Christ, this list of gifts in Ephesians 4. And in the evening, Michael's already started the series, which is based on 1 Corinthians 12, which we've called For the Common Good. And I'd just like to say that these are two of the main themes of the passages which deal with the gifts of the Spirit. On the one hand, they're for building up the body of Christ, that's Ephesians 4:12. And on the other hand, 1 Corinthians 12:7, they're for the common good. So let's try and keep those central themes in our minds over the next few weeks as we study the lists of gifts that Paul gives us. And the other couple of things I want to say before we start looking at the verses is that Ephesians as a letter, or as an epistle, actually divides at the end of chapter 3 and at the beginning of chapter 4, and Paul really turns in chapter 4 from theology, where he's been outlining God's purpose for the church, which is to bring into the disunited world and society a reconciled people, which is the church. And he turns from the theology of that to the practice of it in Ephesians 4. And he starts to spell out from Ephesians 4 onwards what are some of the implications of being members of this new society. And the dominant theme this morning is that of unity. Now, I usually have 3 points, and I've got 3 points this morning. 3 things that these verses tell us about unity. Now, the first one is this, that unity is part of being a Christian. Unity is part of being a Christian. Now look at verse 1. Paul says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now Paul was in prison when he wrote this. He was probably in prison in Rome. He was a prisoner of Nero. And he says to the Ephesian Christians that he, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, begs them, that's a very strong word, he begs them to lead a life worthy of the calling to which they had been called. Now I wonder what that calling was. What was the calling to which they had been called as Christians in Ephesus? Or to put it another way, what was the call that God had called them to? Now, if you go through the letter to Ephesians and go through John Stott's commentary as well, you'll find that there are two main elements to that call that Jesus or God has called the Christians to in Ephesus. The first one was that they were called to be one people. Now, turn back with me, if you would, to chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where Paul spells this out. This is an example. He says that, verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. So the first thing that they were to be called to was to be one. They were called to be united. That it was God's purpose in Christ to unite one new man in the place of the two. So the first thing they were called to be was one people. And the second thing that they're called to is to, they're called to be a holy people. Look at chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says in this great opening sentence, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So the second part of this call that they're to be worthy of is that they're called to be holy. Or, to put it another way, they're to be different. Just as the Jews in the Old Testament were called to belong to God, that they were called to be set apart for him, so the Christians and us too, we're also called to be holy. So the marks of the church, of this new humanity, are first of all that we should be one, that we should be united, and secondly, that we should be holy or pure. And in these verses, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, Paul spells out this unity of the church. So that we can say that when Paul calls his readers to lead a life worthy of the calling to which they have been called, that one very important element of this calling was that they should be united or one. And interestingly enough, it also comes out very clearly in John chapter 17, where three times, it's in verses, if you're making notes, verse 11, verses 21 and 23, I'll just read them to you. Jesus prays, first of all in verse 11, he says, "Keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Or again in verse 21, he says, "That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." And again in verse 23, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me." Now let me apply this for a minute to us. It shows me a very important truth. It shows me the importance, if we're Christians and we call ourselves Christians, that we should be united or we should be one. It was Jesus' prayer that we should be one. It was the Apostle Paul's longing in these verses that he begs them to lead this life worthy of the calling to which they've been called. And interestingly enough, it was also the experience of the early church when the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. We're told in Acts 2:44 that all the believers were together and they had all things in common. Now, one of the results in the early church of the fact that they lived as one was that they enjoyed and experienced great power in witness. Just listen to how Luke puts it in Acts 4, verses 32 and 33. He says this, "Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. Now listen to this. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now, David Watson, as you probably know, conducts missions in different parts of the country. And when Mushi and I and Thomas were down in Cornwall, I heard about the mission that he did in Cornwall. He, in fact, took over Truro Cathedral, which is a good place to do a mission in, I think. And on the first, they hadn't had a mission to Cornwall for a long time. And on the first night, because I was chatting to some of the people who had been involved in the mission, David asked, he was speaking about the importance of being one and being united. And he talked about those verses in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus actually says that if you come to the altar to offer a gift to God, And while you're offering a gift to God at the altar, you suddenly remember that you've got something against a brother, or that a brother's got something against you. You're to lay your gift at the altar, and before you offer the gift to the altar, you're to go back and you're to sort the problem. I'm paraphrasing. You're to sort the problem out and to make sure that there's unity and forgiveness. And David said, there is absolutely no point in us coming to Cornwall and doing this mission if Christians here are still in an attitude of unforgiveness with other Christians. And do you know, there are some telephone boxes outside Truro Cathedral, I've seen them. When he said this, and he said, I challenge those of you who are going to be involved in this mission, if you've got anything wrong with another person, that you go and sort it out. And do you know, the telephones were jammed out of Truro for the next hour or so, while people went and they got into the phone box and they rang Christians and friends and family all over the place, confessing things that they had that were wrong. Do you know, there was more blessing in that mission that David did to Cornwall than in many other missions that he'd been involved in. And the friends that I was talking to said that one of the reasons they felt that there'd been such a display of the Spirit's power was because the Christians were reconciled to each other and they became united. Now, don't you long to see more people converted through the invitation services? Do you know how many on average we're seeing? We're seeing between 6, if we're lucky, sometimes a dozen, sometimes slightly more. Don't you long to see more people? Don't you long to see, when Andrew preaches tonight, I do, I long to see him standing here and clusters of people coming up to him to say that they want to get right with God. Do you know, one of the things that will hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in reaching out to people outside more than anything else, and that's a spirit of unforgiveness in our hearts, because God, when he looks at us, sees our hearts. He doesn't see our faces, he sees our hearts. And if we come here week by week and we worship God, and yet we harbor in our hearts a spirit of unforgiveness against another Christian, someone who we've built up resentment against, how can we expect to see the Spirit of God working to bring other people to faith? Now, I challenge you, as I challenge myself, if you are not in fellowship with a Christian or somebody else that you are bearing a grudge against, I challenge you that you shouldn't come to church if you're going to take Jesus' words seriously and bring your gifts to the altar and praise him if you're not prepared to get that sorted out. And one of the results will be, if you get it sorted out, will be that God will pour his Spirit out upon us and we'll see many more people probably converted. So if we're Christians, we're called to live in unity. And that's real unity. It's not a makeshift or a superficial cardboard unity. It's to be a real unity. So that's the first thing. And another thing that I just want to share quickly on this that's really come home to me very powerfully recently in this issue of unforgiveness was that I took a girl recently to be prayed for healing. She'd got real problems. And the bloke who was, I took her to see this Anglican minister, and as we were praying together, the first thing that the minister said to her was, the second thing he said to her, he said, are you bearing unforgiveness against anyone? She said, no. He said, right, I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will show you and me and Roger whether you in fact are harboring an unforgiving spirit against anyone. And he said, the Holy Spirit never lies. We prayed. He prayed that the Holy Spirit would reveal if there were areas of unforgiveness. And he looked at her and he said, now, has the Holy Spirit shown you anything? And she still said no. And he said, well, we'll wait. And we waited about 20 seconds, and then out it came. One thing after another. Her parents, her brother, her sister, different people that she was harboring grudges against. And do you know, as she did that, and as she confessed it, God began to work. I could see him beginning to work within her life. And I think that probably one of the reasons sometimes we don't experience more of God's healing power at work in us And in the lives of our friends is because of this spirit of unforgiveness, which we hide and we hold on to. So that's the first thing. Unity is part of being a Christian. Now the second thing, that if you look at verse 2, is that unity stems out of character. Because if you go on, we've thought that Paul urges us to live a life that's worthy of our call. Now the question probably which you're thinking of, which comes straight back, is how are we to do this? How are we possibly to live a life of unity? How can we do that? You might say to me, you just don't know how difficult it is to live with the people I live with in the flat. You don't know what they're like. Or you might say, you just don't know how unreasonable my husband is. Or you haven't seen my wife at 8 o'clock in the morning. Now, so we all find it difficult living unified lives with the people that God has put us with. Unless, of course, we live by ourselves. Now, Paul gives us some very practical qualities, which he says, if we'll aim at these, that they will greatly help us to maintain this unity, which he says we're called to live if we're Christians. And I think it's worth saying that any unity that's not based on any radical transformation of our characters won't be a real unity. It'll be superficial. Now, he outlines 5 qualities. Look at verse 2. The first one he comes up with is he says, with all lowliness. By the way, my second point, if you've forgotten it, is that unity stems out of character. So first of all, we've got to aim to live a life of lowliness or humility. Now, it's interesting to note that in Paul's day, lowliness or humility was not considered a virtue at all. In fact, the Greeks despised humility. If they saw humility in anyone, they despised it. One commentator has written that you can always tell a word by the company it keeps. It's interesting, you can always tell a person by the company he keeps. And you can also tell a word by the company it keeps. And the Greek word for lowly was nearly always used in conjunction with words such as slavish or ignoble or of no repute. And it's interesting, too, that the adjective from which we get the word lowly, they used to use to describe one of those plants that trails along the ground, rather like some of the plants in our house when we haven't watered them. Now, when Jesus Christ came, all that was changed. Because Jesus invested humility with greatness. Under Jesus, humility became a great virtue. Because he, the Son of God, humbled himself, humility was exalted. Because he alone, of all the great religious and ethical teachers, set before us the example of a child, only Jesus did that, humility was exalted. Because he emptied himself and became a servant, lowliness or humility became a great Christian virtue. In fact, one of the great leaders of the early church, Basil the Great, described humility as the gem casket of all virtues. That is, it's the setting for which all the other virtues can be expressed. Now, when you just think about it for a minute, when you meet somebody, the sort of people you instinctively like, if you're anybody like me, you like people who are humble, don't you? Don't we? Because when you think about it, behind most disunity is pride. So if we're going to live in unity, one of the secrets for living in unity with other people is humility. If you live humbly with each other, the result will be unity. And you've only got to think that the people you instinctively dislike are those people who treat you like dirt. They're the people I dislike. Whereas the ones you like are the people who give you the respect that you feel you deserve as a human being. So in fact, when you look at it that way, humility or lowliness is in fact a key factor in all our relationships with people. Because it's as we give other people the intrinsic worth that they have because they're made in God's image, then that actually has the effect of promoting unity amongst us. So we've got to aim to live like that. We must aim to live with all lowliness or with all humility. Now, the second quality that Paul gives us is meekness. He says, with all lowliness and meekness. Now, what does he mean by meekness? Because meekness isn't a word which we use very often today. Well, first of all, meekness is not weakness. Despite that incredible cigarette advert, which I used to see, I think it advertised silk-cut cigarettes, which my friends tell me are pretty ghastly anyway. But they used to see a great big poster which said, mild but not meek. Do you remember it? Well, meekness isn't that. Meekness isn't weak. That is, in fact, a complete misunderstanding of the word. Because meekness, as Scripture leads us to believe, is gentleness. But it's the gentleness of the strong. It's the person whose strength is under control. It's the quality of the person who is master of himself, and yet servant of other people. So Paul says that we're to aim at those two things. We're to aim at lowliness and meekness. And when you think about it, they go naturally together. Meekness goes with lowliness. They form a natural couple. And both qualities, meekness and lowliness, are seen in perfect balance in the Lord Jesus, who is described as gentle and lowly in heart. So if gentleness and lowliness, or meekness and lowliness, go together, so do the next two. Look at verse 2. The next two are with patience and forbearance, or Paul puts it, with patience forbearing one another. And patience describes the attitude of long-suffering to aggravating people. Well, we all know about that. And forbearance, forbearing one another in love, is the ability to be mutually tolerant of one another's weaknesses. And that's essential if any group is to live in unity. Now just think about that for a minute, because that was the attitude that God had to us. The New Testament's full of that little word, patience. It again and again talks about the patience of God towards us. Because God could have destroyed us very easily, but he didn't. He was merciful to us. And that's why we're to be patient and forbearing with one another. So those four qualities, lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearance, and the fifth quality is love. Forbearing one another in love, which, as Paul says in Colossians 3:14, binds everything together in perfect harmony. And love is the crown of all virtues. It's the greatest thing in the world, as Henry Drummond entitled his little book on 1 Corinthians 13. Love is seeking the highest good for our neighbor. It's not an emotional thing primarily. It is active care. David Paulson once said if you wanted a good synonym for love, he would choose the word care. And it involves our will. It's agape. Now just think of those qualities. Just think, if we lived and aimed at those, if we aimed to live a life of lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another, patient with each other when we get angry with each other, and in love, which binds everything else together in harmony, just think of the transforming effect that would have on our fellowship, on our family life, on our house groups. In fact, in all the groups that we're involved in, there's so little of those qualities when you think in society outside, in secular society. And we've got to live like that. Now, if I was to pick out anyone and say to you, what I feel is lacking in more of us than any of the others, which isn't in a way, I mean, all of us lack all of them. But if I was to pick out one, it would be humility. Humility or lowliness. And when you see humility in another person, when you see somebody who really is humble, it's really beautiful. I only know one or two people who, to me, are really humble. Not this sort of plastic humility, but real humility, not the sort of false humility, which is ghastly, but real humility. And I would say that of all the qualities, this is one that we really need to aim at. And I was thinking, what practical thing could I give us to help us as we think about that? Because I think humility comes from setting our lives not against our neighbor or against somebody else, but by setting our lives against Jesus. I think that's where humility comes from. It's when we see our lives in relationship to Jesus Christ. And probably that's why there's so little humility often, because we're constantly comparing ourselves not with Jesus, but with one another. And actually, if you think about it, if you compare yourself with other people, you often come off quite well. Don't you? I often find I do. Apart from my wife. So we need to compare ourselves regularly with Jesus Christ. That means taking a good long look at Jesus Christ. And it also, humility comes from seeing ourselves as we really are. Not as we like to think we are. Because we all like to think that we're this and that and the other. But humility comes from looking at yourself as you really are. Now, I wonder how often you do that. I'm not saying we should be introspective all the time. But I think sometimes we are so unwilling to admit our faults. We just don't admit them. I don't. Often I don't. I'm not willing to admit my faults. I find it really difficult. So we need to see ourselves as we really are. And that means facing ourselves in the light of God's truth. And admitting weakness. It's not wrong to be weak. You can admit it. You can say that you've got problems in this area. Admit it. And it's as we admit our failure in our personal relationships with one another and in our work that God will begin to put within us that humility, which is such an attractive quality when you see it. And I think that the key area that we do this is in prayer. Humility stems out of our prayer, because it's in prayer that we see ourselves as we really are. It's in prayer that we put ourselves next to Christ. It's in prayer that we confess to him our weakness. And perhaps one of the reasons that there's so little real humility in so many of us is because we're not really people of prayer. If we were people of prayer, perhaps we'd see more of it. So that's my second point. Unity stems out of character. And my third and final point is that unity needs to be maintained. Look at verse 3. Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he says that this unity, which is to be a characteristic of being a Christian and which stems out of our characters, needs to be maintained. Now, I rang somebody up, and the meaning, or the word maintain, is actually also translated in the Greek as to keep. So it means that we need to keep the unity of the Spirit. We need to maintain it. That means we need to go on working at it, to persevere and not to give up. Now I thought, now how can I finish my sermon? So I thought I'd finish by trying to give you an illustration. I was thinking about an illustration that would get this across to you of maintaining the unity of the Spirit, persevering and not giving up. And the one that came to mind was dieting. Now in the last few months, I've been getting increasingly tubby around the middle, like one or two other people I know. No names mentioned, of course. And I kept thinking to myself, because my waistcoats were bulging and there were certain pullovers which I didn't feel I could wear anymore. And I kept thinking to myself, I really must lose weight. And I kept saying, I must lose weight. And absolutely nothing happened. And then one day, I was chatting to one of the members of the staff, on the phone, actually, and he told me that I was looking out for him, but I hadn't seen him, but he told me that he'd taken to eating Two Limits biscuits and with a cup of coffee at lunchtime, and apparently he recommended the orange flavour. So anyway, I went out, or Mushy went out, and she bought me a packet of these Limits biscuits. I thought, well, this will really sort the problem I've got with my weight out. So I got the Limits biscuits, and for the last 2 weeks, I've been having two Limits biscuits at lunchtime, orange flavoured. They're really nice, actually. And a glass of milk. And do you know, I've already lost over 5 pounds. That's the weight of one of those big bags of potatoes. So it can be done. But, and this is the point I'm trying to make, I've had to stick at it. And in fact, the first few days were really, really difficult. But I've kept at it. It's been hard work. I've only been doing it for 2 weeks, but I'm really crowing about it. It's great to be able to crow to all of you. But one of the results of these Limits biscuits is that I feel much better in myself. Now, if I had just carried on vaguely hoping that I would lose weight, nothing would have happened. I would have just carried on getting tubbier and tubbier. What I had to do was I had to actually do something. And going and buying the Limits biscuits and the glass of milk was actually the clue for me to lose. I don't actually have Limits biscuits every day because they're rather expensive. But you can limit your calorie intake to 250 calories. But if you and I are to maintain the unity of the spirit, then we've got to work at it. It won't just happen. Dieting, losing weight doesn't just happen. You've got to work at it. Maintaining the unity of the spirit, you've got to work at it. You've got to persevere. And it's jolly difficult at times, like dieting. But if you do maintain the unity of the spirit, you'll feel a lot better. If you aim and you persevere at these qualities of lowliness and gentleness and forbearance and patience and love, the effects will be wonderful amongst us. So I want to encourage you right at the end with this thought that this unity has got to be maintained, and that means you've got to pray for it, and you've got to work for it, and the result will be, if you pray at it, pray for it, and work for it, the result will be that we will be one. And we'll be living a life that's worthy of the calling to which God has called us, which is where we started. So, there's a lot to think about there. Let's finish with prayer. I think we all harbour at times an unforgiving attitude to people, and perhaps that was a real word for some here. So I would like to really encourage you to go and get things sorted out. If there's anybody you should ring or write to or go and see to confess a wrong attitude or get something sorted out in your relationship, perhaps with a member of your family. And we pray too, Father, that you'll help us to work to maintain this unity which we have in the Holy Spirit. And help us to aim at these qualities, forbearance and patience and love. And as a result, we pray that many, many more will come to know you and that there'll be great power on the testimony of this church. And we ask this in your name. Amen.